Let's turn together in God's Word to Hebrews 11. And we'll be looking at verses 13 through 16 today. Hebrews 11, verses 13 through 16. You'll find that in your pew Bible on page 1008. Hebrews 11, verses 13 through 16, where God's Word reads as follows. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared for them a city. So far, the reading from God's Word this morning. May He add His blessing to our hearts. Well, when we come to consideration of faith, even as we have been considering it as we work our way through Hebrews 11, we must recognize that faith is never an exercise primarily of hindsight. The hope of the Christian includes an enduring realization of a current deficit, of a need that must be addressed and cannot be addressed by him alone. His nature, his world, he sees it as being corrupted with sin, bearing the signs of sin, sin and misery. That's what this world has become as a result of the fall. But God, by His promise in giving faith, lifts the eyes of His children. He lifts the eyes of His children from this current condition of sin and misery that we find ourselves in, and He lifts their eyes heavenward, makes us to look at Him, makes us to gaze at His majesty, His glory, His promises. So today's life may be hard, but God in His grace shows His people that in Christ there is something far better. Something far better that is already realized today, but that is perfected in the future. A future that we can't imagine in its totality. A future that we can't grasp in its totality, but a future that is as certain as Christ's coming is certain. And so as we consider faith from verses 13 through 16 of Hebrews 11, we see that the promise of God directs the Christian to look forward in faith to that which is as yet still unseen. And to learn that lesson, we want to look at two things. We want to first see faith, which the faith which denies what once was in verses 13 through 15. And then we want to see faith as looking ahead to what will be in verses 14 through 16. So we want to learn that the promise of God directs the Christian to look forward in faith to that which is as yet still unseen. We want to see faith that denies what once was and faith that looks ahead to what will be. So let's begin by thinking about faith that denies what once was. When we come to verse 13, if you're here as a visitor, you're kind of parachuting yourself into the middle of Hebrews 11. You don't have the context, but what we've seen as we began working our way through Hebrews is a description of the faith of different patriarchs, different heroes of the faith in terms of Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Sarah. And we saw, as we looked at the faith of these patriarchs and matriarchs, we saw a faith that wasn't really pointing to them. Faith wasn't really a description of great things you can do if only you believed. We saw instead that faith pointed to God. Faith reminded the Hebrew readers that they could endure the current circumstances that they faced because of the enduring promise that God had given. And so they looked with eyes of faith towards the future fulfillment of the promise of God. And so when we come to verse 13 here, and it talks about these all, It's talking about those patriarchs and the matriarch that we've looked at in verses 1 through 12. And so the these all is serving in a sense as a summary. It's wrapping up all that we know about Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Sarah. And it says that these all exercised faith. And they exercised faith having one thing in common. They all exercised faith with one thing in common. And the one thing that they had in common was the thing that God promised to them, the very promise that God had set before them, they had not realized it. They have not received it in its fullness. That which God had promised was not received by them in their lifetime. So their faith was a realization of what was lacking and an acknowledgement that what was lacking had not been addressed, at least in its totality, by God during their lifetime. They looked ahead instead to what God promised He would supply. He hasn't realized it right now, but they're looking forward to that which God would supply at some future date. And so if you look at the lives of these patriarchs, you see that play itself out. Abel, he offered a faithful sacrifice. He was murdered before he saw anything of the seed of the serpent being destroyed by the seed of the woman. Enoch was taken up prematurely because he pleased God. In a time when people lived for almost 1,000 years, Enoch was taken up at the tender age of 365. He lived a short life because of his faithfulness to God. He didn't see the realization of the promise. You have Noah enduring the judgment of God in the flood, right? This 100 years of terror that was poured out on the world because of their sin. And we think of it sometimes, you know, in children's Bibles, you see this cute little ark with two little giraffes sticking their heads out, right? That moment was a moment of wrath where God's judgment was poured out on the whole world. Noah lived through it, and then he went right back to sinning, didn't he? Immediately after the ark was opened, he became a keeper of vineyards. He handed himself over to drunkenness. Abraham, Sarah, they received the promise of land and seed and blessing. Sarah dies having only seen the birth of Isaac, hardly descendants as numerable as the sand on the seashore. Abraham dies a short amount of time later, seeing the birth of Jacob and Esau, but not seeing beyond that. They haven't experienced the fullness of God's promise. The text describes it as viewing it from afar. They haven't had the opportunity to touch the promise, to experience it. God promised them what would be, but they were only able to greet it at a distance. Now, what happens when you see something from a distance? It gets worse as you get older, but when you see something from far away, you don't see it clearly. Maybe when you're looking at a person who's far away, you don't see the expression of their face, or you don't see the details of the contours of their face. When they come closer, you can see it. But when they're far away, you don't see that other person in all its clarity. That's the same thing that the patriarchs had at that time. They saw the promise of God from afar. They didn't see the details of the outworking of it. That was the case for the these all in verse 13. They received the promise of God. And the promise of God when it was far away was no different than the promise of God when it's brought nearer. But they saw it far away. They didn't see the details of it. They didn't see the depth of the promise of God manifest in His Word. But even though these all didn't experience the fulfilled promise, they did receive the promise. They received the promise of God and they looked forward to it in verse 1. Assurance of things hoped for, conviction of things not seen. That was the experience. That is as close as the patriarchs and Sarah got to the experience of the realization of these promises. They had this assurance, this conviction of things they had not even touched. Now, it is amazing. It is amazing that they received from God the promise. That's an amazing thing. Not many of us can say we had God appear to us in a vision and give us a promise. We have His promises in His Word, but that kind of supernatural revelation of God's promises, not common. It's amazing. But what's more amazing is that those people dead in their sins and trespasses were given life to trust in those promises. That's the greater wonder. That's the greater miracle. They should have not seen the promise at all. Never mind be able to see it from afar. Because they were dead. Dead people don't see things. So the amazing thing is that they heard, but the amazing thing even beyond that is that they received it by faith. And we've seen that they didn't work faith in themselves because, again, they were dead. But God, in His grace, in His mercy, gives faith to Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Sarah as examples to us. And as God gave them faith, something happened to them. It's the same thing that happens to anybody who by God's grace receives faith from His hand. It's the same thing that happens to all who receive the same gift that Enoch and those people received. When God, through His Holy Spirit, joins you to Christ, something happens to you. Your identity is forever changed. Your family is forever changed. Your homeland is forever changed. So let's take Abraham as an example in our passage here. Abraham leaves Ur of the Chaldeans. And he leaves that place going, he doesn't know where, looking forward to the city that has foundations whose designer and builder is God. That's what Hebrews tells us. He was no longer a citizen of Ur, but he became a citizen of the city of God. And what we see here in verse 13, that even though they haven't realized the fullness of the promise, they live under the reality of the promise. They act on that promise. So Abraham leaves Ur of the Chaldeans. He doesn't know where he's going, but his citizenship is now different. He's no longer a citizen of Ur of the Chaldeans. He is now a citizen of a foreign land. It says in verse 13 that even though they haven't seen the promise, they acknowledge that they are strangers and exiles on the earth. That is true of every Christian. That is the description of in Scripture of you. You are in Scripture described as a stranger, a sojourner, an exile in this world. 1 Peter 2, verse 11 says the same thing. Peter, writing to the church, says, I urge you as sojourners and exiles. That is the doctrine of exile in Scripture for the Christian. Now, there are two wrong reactions to the doctrine of exile as it's found in Scripture. Two overreactions. So the first overreaction would say this. Because I am a stranger of this world, because I'm an exile in this world, I don't care about this world. Whatever the world wants to do, that's fine with me. It doesn't affect me because I'm not a citizen of this world. I am a citizen of heaven. And so I'm a stranger and an exile here. That's the first overreaction. The second overreaction is to say, I cannot be a stranger or an exile in this world because I should care about this world. So the first one says, I'm a stranger, so I don't care about this world. The second says, you cannot be a stranger because you should care about the world. The first one says something Scripture never says. And the second one denies something that Scripture explicitly says. The Christian is a stranger in this world. Whatever you think of that statement, Christians, you cannot deny that Scripture says it. And you cannot go against Scripture. But that cannot mean, on the flip side, that you do not care about this world. Even as we read together in our New Testament reading from the Sermon on the Mount, we are to be the salt of the earth. We're to be the city on the hill. We're to be the light of the world. So what then does it mean to be a stranger, an exile in this world, even as Abraham and Sarah were. It means that the oxygen of this world, the things that the world breathes in, are carbon dioxide to you. Right? If you're a healthy person, you're breathing in oxygen, you're expelling, whatever that's called, carbon dioxide. Right? If you are a stranger and an exile to this world, the stuff that the world breathes in is deadly to you. It is foreign to you. That is the truth of the teaching of Scripture. As a citizen of the world, you were engulfed in the ways of the world. When you are a citizen of the world, the thinking of the world makes sense to you. The world's lifestyle is your lifestyle. The language of the world, that's the language you're going to speak. You don't have to think about it. It just comes out of you. That's what happens when you are a native in a country. I don't know how many of you have had the opportunity of moving from one country to another country. When you move from one country to another country, you have to adopt all sorts of different customs and habits that are foreign to you. Vocabulary that is foreign to you. Even in countries that speak the same language, the difference between Canada and the United States or Britain and the United States, all of them English-speaking nations, but the things that they mean with their words are often different. You get used to different customs. You recognize very quickly when you move from one place to another that you are a stranger, that you are a sojourner, maybe not an exile, but it's the same idea. You're learning new fashions. You're learning different table manners, all those kinds of things. And beyond that, in some cases, if you're moving from country to country, you're learning a new language. You are a stranger. The customs of that world are not your own customs. Think of Daniel and his friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They go to Babylon, carried off in exile, right, to Babylon. How long are they trained in the customs and the habits of Babylon? 3 years. 3 years the king takes them. He educates them in the ways of his society in the hopes that they will become Babylonians. For the Christian, you can never become a Babylonian. You are a stranger and an exile to this world. That's what it means when it says that Abraham realized he was a stranger and sojourn in this land. Abraham and Sarah, they're held up as the example because it talks about them going out from the land of Ur of the Chaldeans. Well, what is this land for the New Testament Christian? We don't live in Ur, right? We don't live in modern-day Iraq. We don't live in what was the Babylonian Empire. So what is this land? Well, we are sojourners and exiles from the land of our birth. The land of your natural state. What is the natural state of man? Well, the Shorter Catechism describes it in question answer 15 in terms of dealing with the fall. And the original state of man, that man's original state is in a state of sin and misery. That's the world. The world is that place where sin and misery rule. That is the homeland of the unregenerate, a land of sin and misery. Now, that land of sin and misery is described for us in Scripture. And the picture that Scripture gives of this land is depressing. And it is hopeless. You can look at several different places. I just want to summarize for us some of the places and the description of what life in the homeland looks like. Romans 3 verse 10 talks about this land as the place where all have turned aside from God, where they do evil, where they use their tongues to deceive, where they're filled with curses and bitterness, where they're swift to do harm, where they shed blood, where they're on the path of ruin and misery, where they have no peace, where they have no fear of God before their eyes. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9 through 11 supplements that by talking about the ways of this native land, this homeland that we are called to leave behind, a land where sexual immorality reigns, idolatry, adultery, homosexuality, theft, greed, drunkenness, reviling, swindling. That's the language of the world. That is our native tongue. And you can supplement that by going further, Colossians 3, 5 through 9, Galatians 5, 19 through 21. Christian, you are a stranger and an exile of that land. You do not belong there. You do not live there. And when you adopt its customs or re-adopt its customs, you're living contrary to the citizenship that you have in heaven. Those are the ways of the old land. Those are the ways of Abraham's Ur of the Chaldeans, where his family was a family of idolaters. The Christian no longer walks in those ways. They are strange to him, and so he counts himself a sojourner and an exile. Life in the old homeland is the life that seeks the approval of men. It seeks the satisfaction, the immediate satisfaction of whatever impulse we may have. It is to have what you want at the moment you want to have it. It is to compile for yourself stuff and respect and power and success. But those are the customs of a foreign land for you, Christian. And faith denies what you once had. So having seen what faith denies, let us see what faith looks ahead toward. The Christian life is a life of a new homeland. That's what these all modeled. They were seeking a new homeland. They were sojourners and strangers. The land in which they live is not their native land. That's the life of the Christian. In verse 10 of our chapter, it says that he looks forward to the city that is built by God. In verse 14, it says that he is seeking a homeland. And then in verse 16, it says that we desire a better country, that we desire a heavenly country. So the Christian, by definition, with his eyes on this new homeland that God has built for him, by definition, the Christian is heavenly minded. The desire of the Christian for this better country means that he doesn't seek to legitimize the current one. That doesn't mean that he doesn't care for the world, but it does mean he doesn't legitimize old ways. Doesn't make those old ways his own. He leaves them behind for this new country, this better country. So the Christian seeks a heavenly homeland. Back in verse 10, we saw again this looking for a city. Verse 14, we saw a homeland. What kind of homeland is it? It's not a man-made utopia. That's not what the Christian is interested in. The Christian is not interested in a man-made utopia. In Christ, we long for a country built by God where sin and misery is removed through the work of Christ on the cross. That, my friends, is the final and ultimate longing of the Christian. To have sin atoned for, to have sin removed, to give glory to God in an unadulterated manner. And that's what motivates the Christian as he lives today. Now, I want us to think, as people who think we're hard done by as Christians in this country, we think sometimes we're hard done by. I want you to think of brothers and sisters who live for Christ in gratitude for His commandments in persecuted lands. I don't know how many of you saw this story. It was came up on my Facebook feed about this elder in Early Rain Covenant Church, Elder Yi Ying Quang. I hope I'm saying his name right. He has been, over the period of persecution that's taking place of their church in China, he has been harassed by police in Chengdu for his faith in Christ. This past Sunday morning, he was dragged away by the police for spurious reasons, simply for being an elder of Early Rain Covenant Church. After he had been dragged away, the police went into his home, threatened to hit his wife, and screamed at his 5-year-old son. The state did that. The police did that. Why does he endure that? Why does he put up with that? Why does he hold fast to his confession of Christ in the face of that kind of danger for his family? He is longing for a better country. He's longing for a homeland built by God Himself. He is not looking for a man-made utopia. He is looking for a heavenly country. He may in this life be pressed by God's enemies, but he knows that his geographical homeland is not his spiritual homeland. He's longing for a heavenly country prepared for him by God. So he praises God in his thoughts, words, and deeds right now, no matter what the consequences, no matter what the circumstances may be. So as the people of God, as we recognize the heavenly mindedness of the Christian, I want us to think about what that means for us. And the first thing that I want us to learn as a congregation is that we should give glory to God simply for the promise of a better country. You cannot be a Christian without faith. And faith at least begins in the head. It begins in the mind. Hebrews 11 is going through the process of showing how a deep and abiding faith in God, how a deep and abiding trust in His promises give patience to the believer. That forgiveness of sins through the sacrifice of Christ makes him patient in the present. Christ's death, Christ's resurrection seals the promise of God in that sense. And so the believer must first take in this promise, hold fast to that promise, know that promise, and then take God at His word when He speaks that promise. And knowing that promise, then he responds. The Catechism again teaches us what man's chief end is. Man doesn't live according to his chief end unless he's regenerated, but man's chief end, it doesn't matter where you are, if you are one of God's creatures, your chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Why does Scripture say that? Well, it says it for two primary reasons. The first reason is that God made you. You wouldn't be here if God wasn't your creator. That's why Scripture starts with Genesis 1. It establishes God as creator of all the world. You must know that God is creator. That is sufficient for you with all of your life to seek to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. But there's more. When it speaks of the desire of the believer to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, it's based on creation in part, but it is also a natural response of gratitude to a gift that you can never repay. The gift of salvation through the blood of Christ. So do you give glory to God daily in your thoughts? Do you give glory to God daily because His salvation has been made known to you by His Spirit, seeing the work of Christ as enough? Enough to cover the guilt of your sin. Do you give praise to God because the sinless Son comes and becomes sin for all who trust in Him? Do you praise God for that? Do you praise God because the Spirit breathed life into your dead soul so that you could know Him, so that you could believe in Him, so that you could trust Him? You must know God, not know about God, right? It's not enough to have a bank of facts about God that you can recall when the questions are asked. You must know God. Do you know Him? Do you trust in Him? Even if you don't touch the promise in all its fullness yet, even if you see the remnants of the old man in you. Even if you struggle against the traditions and the habits of the old land, your old homeland, do you still express gratitude to God because you know His promise is sure? Do you glorify God with all your heart, soul, and mind? Give glory to God for the promise of a better country. Second thing that I want us to see as a congregation is that we're also to glorify God in our actions. So we're to glorify God in our thinking, right? Our heart, soul, and mind. But we're also called from Scripture to glorify God with all our strength. We're to glorify God in our doing as well. It's not enough to long for a heavenly country promised by God. But Abraham, when he is called to this new country, leaves Ur. So there is an exertion on Abraham's part by God's grace. There is a glorifying God with his strength. The Christian is to long for this new heavenly country. But here's the reality. The reality is that the Christian isn't only promised that he will be a citizen of this heavenly country. He is not only told that he will be an ambassador in the future. The Christian is a citizen of the heavenly country today. You are an ambassador of Christ today. And so in what he encounters, the Christian, also in this world, he is called to live in light of this citizenship today. Now, that has implications for all the different aspects of our lives. It has implications for us as individuals. It means that when no one else is around, when you're all by yourself, you are still an ambassador of Christ. You are still an ambassador of God's heavenly kingdom. And so your thoughts are to glorify Him. Your actions are to give Him praise. You're to express your love for Him. So if you love Him, people of God, it says from Scripture, if you love Him, if you belong to Him, you will keep His commandments. John 14:15 says that to us. It doesn't matter if you're in secret. It doesn't matter if you're in public. Your love for God is expressed. You are a citizen of heaven today. That's the life that you live as a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. So it has implications for us as individuals. It has implications in our families. The Christian family is different from the family of the world. 1 Corinthians 7:14 tells us that. It talks about how through the marriage of unbeliever to a believer, that even the unbeliever is holy and that the children of believers are holy. It doesn't mean that they're pure of thought, that there's no sin in them. It simply means that they're set apart. There's something different. There's a claim on them. The claim that they belong to the family of God, the covenant family of God. And the family of the Christian then is to be distinct from the family of the world. The family of the Christian is to be a breeding ground for the next generation of the church. The Puritans would refer to the family as the seminary of society. That's an interesting way of thinking of it, especially if you contrast it to the college campuses of our time, places where God's word is denied, where Christianity is mocked, where the church is desecrated, denigrated, a place where human philosophy, human so-called wisdom is promoted. The Christian home is a place where the promises of God are promoted, where the promises of God are proclaimed, where little children will learn who this God of Scripture is, where they will be brought face to face with Him. It also has implications for the church. The church is to live out its citizenship today. If the church adopts anything other than its Christ-appointed ministry, the church is failing to give glory to God. That means that the church is not a political action committee. That means that the church is not a social justice organization. That means the church is not a place, a great place to meet people and to network with them. It's not a great place to be assured of your traditions. The church is the mouthpiece of God, which exists only to proclaim the promises and make disciples of all people, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching the commandments of God. That is the mission of the church. And if the church strays from that, it is failing in being an ambassador of the nation, of the kingdom to which they belong. And finally, it has implications for us, the citizenship of heaven. It has implications for us as we live in society. I just said that the church isn't a political organization, and its task is not physical, at least not primarily so. But when ambassadors of Christ depart from the court of Christ, the church of Christ, they enter into the land of their sojournings, and within the land of their sojournings, they live with one purpose only. What is that purpose? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That's how you live in the world. Colossians 3, 23 and 24 says it this way: whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. What's it saying? It's saying whatever it is you're doing, wherever the Lord has called you to use your talents and your gifts, you're to labor there with your eyes fixed on that promise that you haven't touched in all its fullness yet. The promise that in some sense you see from afar, with the realizations of your weakness and your sin still living within you. But it's saying you live in those moments seeking to give glory to God. You, whatever it is you're doing, you are serving Christ. Right? When you're however old you are, when you're learning your ABCs, you're doing that for the glory of God. As a mom staying home with your children, you're doing that for the glory of God. As a person in the workplace, you're serving there not so that you can get a raise, so that you can get a positive performance review. You're doing that for the glory of God. And when you serve in His church as an elder, as a pastor, you do that for the glory of God. You live in society for the glory of God. The Christian, listen to me. The Christian is bound to oppose whatever does not give glory to God. He doesn't get to stand by as the world lurches from abomination to abomination. That's why the Christian cannot stand aloof when it comes to the corruptions of this world. The sins of the world, and pick them, right? Whether it be abortion, whether it be sexual immorality, whether it be the perversion of marriage, whether it be the denial of Scripture, the blasphemy of Christ, the desecration of the Lord's Day, whatever other sin you can see in the world, the Christian doesn't get to stand by and watch sin ruin the lives of men and women around them. He fulfills his task of giving glory to God, of loving his neighbor, by addressing these things as he is capable. There is not a one-size-fits-all for how we live in the world. Right? The Spirit gifts people with a variety of gifts, but the desire of everyone here, if you are in Christ, should be the same. Your desire should be to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Today. Not in the future. Today. So that means that whether it be the sin of your own heart, or whether it be the sins of your family, or whether it be the sins of the church, or whether it be the sins of society, you give glory to Christ. When it comes to your own heart, you give glory to Christ in personal repentance. When it comes to the sins of your family, you give glory to Christ in seeking as best you can to lead your children to obedience to the Lord and praying for their repentance, which you cannot affect because you're not the Holy Spirit. When it comes to the sins of the church, you give glory to Christ by standing firm on the prophetic ministry that He fulfills through His body in the proclamation of the gospel through the preaching of the Word. And when it comes to the sins of the society, you live as an ambassador of Christ in your own way, with your own talents, with your own personality, but all of it for the glory of God. So the Christian looks ahead with future hope to a better heavenly country. Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham, Sarah, they didn't know what steps they would endure as they waited for the promise to be fulfilled, but they waited. They waited for the Lord and they gave Him glory as they did so. They looked for a homeland built by God. They longed for a better country, a heavenly country. And through that same faith, God vindicates His people today. Through that same faith, He asks His people to walk today. He calls you to have that kind of faith in Him. He calls you to trust in Him, to forsake what you knew, to forsake your natural land, and to inhabit the kingdom promised to you even today. By faith, when God gives you that faith, if you have that faith, God calls you His own. And it says in our text, verse 16, when you have that faith, God is not ashamed of you. But He calls you His own. You call Him your God, and He has prepared for you a heavenly city, a perfect city, the city of promise. Let's pray together.